the man who lived for others. I love Barnabas in the passage because he is someone, and I mean this from by my heart, he is someone that I strive to be like. He is someone that I want to model my life after. I want to model my behavior after. I will tell you, I often fall very short of this man's testimony. I often fall very short of his example. But Barnabas is a man that understood, he lived for others. And as we will see, first and foremost, he lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived for others, you know, as far as in people and his church. Barnabas put himself last. Now, I know in a culture in the first century and the culture in which we find ourselves, that is a very foreign concept. We live in a world that says you better put yourself first, right? Me, number one. We live in a very a world that has a very toddler-esque mentality. So what do you mean by that? Or if you worked in nurseries, or you've worked around kids and dealt with kids over the years, they talk about the terrible twos, the toddler years. Kids by nature, it's their human nature. Kids by nature are often egocentric. They're focused only on them, and that's why they often you'll see toddlers responding when they can be playing with a box. Right, you give them a toy, they don't care about the toy. They're going to play with the box. They play with that box until you bring another toddler in that then grabs that toy. What happens then? This little toddler runs to the other toddler and grabs it and says, "Mine, mine, mine," right? Well, in our culture, that's the kind of culture we can find ourselves in, but we should never, ever, as a believer in Jesus, if we know Christ is our Savior and He's forgiven us of our sins, we've been born again, if that is who we truly are, God has called us, and I could show you if we had more time, but I won't, but we'll kind of build on it throughout these weeks. God has called us to be different than the mindset of our culture. Amen? He has called us to be different than the mindset of our culture. We should never allow our culture to dictate to us how we should conduct ourselves, how we should live, how we should act. How we should respond. You know, often in life, I've been teaching this in a lot of the pre-marriage counseling that my wife and I are doing. I'll be honest with you, we are having a ball right now. It is super busy. We do a lot of counseling, but we love every minute of it. Being able to pour into these couples and get them prayerfully, get them prepared for marriage. It's our passion. It is our, honestly, I truly mean this. It is a passion of ours to decrease the divorce rate in our churches. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. We are sick and tired of the devil destroying homes, destroying marriages, and often the way the devil does that is he comes in and he shreds, not by the biggies, if you will, by the big issues. It's often like the Song of Solomon referred to, those little foxes that spoil the vines, that creep in the vineyard, and they spoil the vines, they destroy the vineyard. Those little foxes. So we've been trying to pour into these kids and pouring into these couples and loving on them and get them talking about things that we don't talk about when we're dating, right? We don't talk about when we're dating. For example, did you ever talk about when you were dating who's going to wash the dishes? No. Where I come from, you assumed that the wife should do it, right? Ooh, that's not good. So we come into marriages. You say, you're a male chauvinist. No, I'm not. I don't think I am. I have teenagers. They wash the dishes. But anyway, but we come into our marriages with these unspoken things. We just assume the other's going to do this or the other, you know. I was talking to Amy this morning, and she said, you know, she goes, when I grew up, and we've been talking about this, and she's been doing my schedule, and it's crazy, I'm telling you. I had somebody the other night text me and say, hey, preacher, would like to get together with you on a Thursday evening. How would this Thursday work? I said, honestly, I can't. He said, well, when's your next Thursday available? I said, truthfully, May the 5th. May the 5th. And the reason is we love it. We love doing this counseling. But my point of saying all of that is one of the things that we've been challenging these couples to do is when things happen in our life, and I'll get to Amy in just a moment, but when things happen into our life in a negative way, even in our marriages, and I'm just trying to preach out of the overflow for a minute, we can do one of two things. We can react to it, which is not good, because when we react, or if you can kind of look at it like this, that knee-jerk reaction, you know, that, you know, the doctor hits you on the knee and it kicks a leg out, that we can react that way. We don't want to do that, because if you do that, you may find yourself sleeping on the couch. You know what I'm saying? Don't testify tonight, but that may happen. We don't want to react to things. We want to process it, and we want to respond to it. That's a big difference. But I was talking to Amy, and I said, you know, she goes, you know, Pastor, she goes, honestly, she said, you know, and I told, and I was showing her some of the questions that the couples get asked. There's 300 questions under 10 different categories. And one of the things is expectations, and it fills up the whole entire 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. And it talks about the different things. Who filled the gas? You know, it asks you, first of all, who, you know, in your family, was it the mom or the dad or both of them that, you know, mowed the yard, took the trash out, did the dishes, fed the pet, cleaned up after the pet, you know, and on and on and on. And one of them was talking about who fills the car up with gas. Well, Amy said today, she goes, Pastor, I'll be honest with you. She goes, when I was young, she said, my dad, and if you know Joe Creek, you know it to be true, I used to love loaning Joe Creek my truck because he would bring it back cleaned and polished and everything. But she said, my dad used to fill my car up. Well, you know, honestly, when we got married, my wife and I told her, because her dad used to do the same thing, and we didn't talk about this, but this can sometimes become an argument, and you can react or respond. And she said, when she was growing up, her dad, you know, filled the car up always, and her dad did all that. Well, I said to my wife years ago, I said, well, if you're going to drive a vehicle, you better learn how to put gas in it. That was not a good response. See, I reacted there. Don't do that. So learn from my mistakes and my black eyes and bruises. Don't respond like that. But in the context of the culture, and that's where we were going, in the context of the culture, our culture can squeeze us into its mold. As a matter of fact, John spoke into that in his letter, 1 John. He said, be not conformed. Well, Paul talked about it as far as in Romans 12 even. When he said, be not conformed to this world. What that phrase and the imagery there of being conformed was, don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. If we're to be salt and light, and we are, if we are to be ambassadors for Jesus, and we are, if we're truly saved, we are to be people that are changing the culture. You know, I say to the couples, I say, you know, with the divorce rate, they say it's tracking around 50%. So you got a 50-50 shot. You know, we live in a culture that, you know, the attitude is meet somebody, fall in love, you know, propose, get married, and hope for the best. Well, we try, by God's grace, to take that attitude of hoping for the best out of it. We want them to understand and understand a reality that marriage is tough business, man. It takes work. It takes dedication. It takes intentionality. It takes empathy. It takes so much. It takes sacrifice. And how in the world I got on that, I have no idea. But in the context of these verses, Barnabas is a man that he is an encourager. He is someone that pours his life into people. And if anything, we could learn even in our marriages, if you want to revolutionize your marriage, I mean this from the bottom of my heart. If you want to revolutionize your marriage and revolutionize your relationship with your spouse, just serve each other. Serve each other. You know, just genuinely care for and serve. You say, preacher, yeah, but what happens if you don't get appreciated? Keep serving. Amen? Just keep serving. Keep loving them. Keep intentionally serving them. So let me give you a few thoughts real quick. Notice Barnabas, the man who lived for others, and we see, first of all, the testimony of his surrender. The testimony of his surrender. The word surrender carries with it the meaning in the picture of laying down of arms. You know, if you think for a moment, you know, in a wartime, if a country, you know, wins a battle against this country, what happens often? They wave the white flag. They lay down their arms as a show of, hey, I surrender. Well, in Barnabas's life, and we're going to back up to another portion, or actually go to another portion and go to the right. Go to Acts chapter 11, and I want to show you the testimony of Barnabas and his surrender here. In Acts chapter 11, we have a statement that is mentioned about Barnabas. Now, the context is this. If you were to leave chapter 4 and then continue reading, and I know you're in the book of Acts on Sunday during Sunday school, but if you were to continue reading, you will see that the church at Jerusalem comes under severe persecution. One of the first deacons recorded in the Bible, Stephen, he is martyred, he is killed, he is stoned to death for the cause of Christ. Because of that stoning, persecution hits the Jerusalem church like you can't imagine. It gets scattered throughout regions of the other areas in the world of that day. Some of the believers in Christ and members of that church of Jerusalem, they land in the city of Antioch. In the city of Antioch, a church is born. God just sovereignly in his grace and his mercy, he raises up a local, and this is what the church was, and the church of the Bible, here's what it is. It was a local body of baptized believers. God had brought them together, assembled them together. A church is born there here in Acts chapter 11, known as the church at Antioch. Well, we go back in our minds to the church at Jerusalem. You see, many were scattered. The membership was scattered except for the apostles. Well, the apostles then, they get wind that there's something happening up there in Antioch. So they want to find out. They want to know, hey, what is this all about? What is this news that we're hearing that a church, that there's an assembly, there's a group, a baptized body of believers that is now in Antioch. The gospel is reaching in other parts of the world. So the Bible tells us here in Acts chapter 11, they decide to then send somebody, the Jerusalem church, they decide to send somebody up to Antioch to see how the people are doing. And the man that they choose is Barnabas. Now, here's an interesting thought. Why would they choose Barnabas? Well, think about it. If you were going to send somebody to see how a new church is going, wouldn't you want to send somebody and represent you as a church? Wouldn't you want to send somebody who was an encourager? Amen? Somebody that you know is going to go there, and they're not going to go there. Hear me. They're not going to go there and show up at that church of Jerusalem and start doing a comparison and start doing a critique of this church as opposed to their church in Jerusalem. And that's what sometimes people do. But no, you want to send somebody that you know is going to, stay with me, pour courage into something that God is doing. Pour courage into the lives of the membership there at the church at Antioch. So that's where we find now Barnabas. He's on his way. He's headed there. And when he arrives, he pours, and you can read about it in verse 19 and following of Acts 11, he pours courage into them. As a matter of fact, verse 23 says, Barnabas arrives at the church in Antioch, who when he came, verse 23, came and had seen the grace of God. That's one of my favorite phrases in this chapter. Acts 11, verse 23. Barnabas arrives at the church at Antioch, the Bible says he sees the grace of God. How in the world do you see the grace of God? I mean, think about it for a moment. We talk about grace, right? We talk about the unmerited favor of God, how God, in his mercy and his grace, you know, he blesses us as his children because of Christ. It's all because of Jesus. And we see grace, and the Bible says he sees grace. So how do you see grace? We talk about it. We know about it theologically. We know about it from a Bible perspective. We know about it even experientially. But how do you see it? Well, you see grace when it's evidenced that it's now, that it's there. It's evident. So when we look around, and as I heard Young saying tonight, and honestly, it blessed my heart because, and I said to her, as I asked her after she sang during the handshake, and I said, Young, I said, and you may not know this, but she wasn't born in America. She came here a couple decades ago. She could barely, if at all, speak English. And yet she comes, she learns English, and now she's singing for the Lord Jesus Christ. What you witness tonight, you're seeing the grace of God in somebody's life. When you see somebody who, or you hear, for example, there's many of you in this room tonight that you know and I know, if the grace of God had not come into your life, perhaps many years ago, I know and you know, you wouldn't be in a Baptist church tonight. The only reason you're in a Baptist church tonight is because the grace of God has intersected your life and showed you your need of a Savior, and you repented of sin, being a sinner, you believed the gospel to the saving of your soul, God radically changed your life and transformed your life. You're no longer, hear this, here's how you see grace in people's life. You're no longer the lost, hell-bound sinner, deserving hell sinner that you used to be. God has saved you. He's changed your life, and it's absolutely evident in your life. So Paul, or Barnabas, he ends up there, and the Bible says he sees the grace of God. And when he sees the grace of God, now let's walk in this text for a moment. So he sees the grace of God. Now you have to understand something. This was a new church. This was a new church that now had many of the former members of the Jerusalem church. They had many of those members. But now they're at the church at Antioch. Now if Barnabas would have been a critical spirit Christian, he would have maybe looked at that and said, man, this church isn't like my church. And he could have been jealous of it. But he didn't do that. I want to show you what he did. How did he respond? What was his attitude? Look at verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, underline the next two words, was glad. That is phenomenal. He was glad. The Bible speaks of it. I was talking to somebody just yesterday. I was talking to someone. I said, one of the things in life, I said, the Bible says we are to weep with those that weep. And I said to this person, I said, honestly, I said, most Christians are good at weeping with those that weep. But sometimes some believers in Christ can have a hard time rejoicing with those that rejoice. Because sometimes what can happen, jealousy can enter your life, envy can enter your life, covetousness, right, can enter your life. And I've told you stories about that with different people over the years who would be jealous, and they would see a believer who maybe had a nice home, or a believer who maybe had a nice vehicle, and man, they would say, I'm just so jealous of that person. Why are you jealous of that person? We should rejoice. If God chooses, if the Lord's blessed them with a good job and they're paying their bills and they're doing well and they're working hard, we should be able to rejoice. And now let me flesh it out a little more. For example, in the context of the local churches, you'd be surprised. You would be shocked at some of the jealous tendencies that can creep in preachers' hearts. One preacher, he pastors this size congregation. Another pastor, he starts work, and God bless it. And maybe that congregation outgrows this other congregation, that other pastor's church. And man, sometimes preachers can get jealous, and they begin to label that preacher. Oh, that preacher must be a compromiser. Oh, that preacher must be this, must be that. Listen, friend, no. Let's celebrate, and let's just simply be glad, right? Let's just be glad that God has blessed another work. And listen, friend, and I say this of all the local New Testament churches, good Baptist church around this community. Listen, if God chooses to bless and these churches grow, to God be the glory. Amen? To God be the glory. We all win. We all win. People getting saved, lives being changed. What a tremendous blessing. But let me get to where I was going to go. He was glad, verse 23, and exhorted them all. The word exhorted means encouraged. Boy, and by the way, that's what he did. The reason he could encourage is because he was an encourager. And that's a big deal. The only way you and I can encourage somebody is we have to be an encourager. So the question I impose is this, and I'll read the rest of this verse, and we're going to the very next one, and we're going to give you some thoughts, and we'll be done. What empowered Barnabas to be an encourager? Well, let's read the rest of the verse, and I'm going to show you a few thoughts, and you may want to underline it, circle it. Verse 23, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, there's intentionality in that thought, with purpose of heart, he's encouraging them, with intentionality, he's telling them that they would cleave, look at that, that they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, the word cleave does not mean we hold on to Jesus for our salvation. No, that's not what he's saying there. He's literally telling them to continue with Jesus. Don't quit. right? Don't quit on Christ. You continue. Now, why would Barnabas do that? Why would Barnabas tell this church? Now, you have to understand, at this moment, the church in Antioch, man, revival, the spirit of revival is all over this congregation in Antioch. Souls are being saved. Lives are being changed. Let's flesh out a little more. Jews were being saved, but let's make it a little bigger. Gentiles are being saved. That is an oddity in the first century. I mean, yeah, you could see Jews get saved, but to see God saving Gentiles, that's what's happening at the church at Antioch. But Barnabas tells them, so that's revival. But yet Barnabas says, listen, he encourages them. He's glad what he sees, the grace of God. There's no doubt in my mind. Barnabas looks around, and maybe he looks on this pew, and he looks on that pew, and he looks on this pew, he looks on that pew, and he knows in his heart the only reason that they're sitting on those pews is because the grace of God has transformed their life. He literally is looking all around that congregation, and he's seeing Jews and Gentiles sitting next to each other, and God had brought them in to one body, that local New Testament church, and Barnabas sees it, and he's glad for what he sees. And then he says, stay with Christ. Why would he tell them that? Do you think he tells them that because Barnabas knows difficult days may lie ahead? You see, ladies and gentlemen, we can serve Jesus. And I've seen it. I've seen the pattern for 21 plus years of ministry as pastor, and even longer than that as evangelism. But my point is, we see people serve Christ when it's good and things are great. But man, you let adversity hit. You let tragedy hit. You let adversity hit. What's the end? You say, yeah, but preacher, listen, friend, go with God. Stay with Christ in the good times, but stay with Christ even greater in the difficult times, in the bad times, in the hard times. Why? Because we need him more. My preacher used to say, that, and I think he was quoting Dr. Warren Wiersbe, he said, trials in the life of a believer will do one of two things. It'll either make you better, or it can make you bitter. So what do? We turn inward. We turn towards Christ, not away from Christ. So I hope that encourages you. But look at now. Let me give you a few thoughts real quick, about 5 minutes. Verse 24 says, now we know why. We know the man Barnabas. The apostles called him the son of consolation, the encourager. Barnabas, the man that lives for others. What was his motivation? How? And again, knowing the culture was honestly probably no different than our culture. We live in a very, selfish culture. It's about me, right? But here's what makes the difference. We see, first of all, in the testimony of a surrender, letter A, notice his character. We see the character now of Barnabas. The Bible says, notice this phrase, verse 24. I love this phrase. Look what it says. The Bible says, God says of Barnabas, for he was a good man. Look at that. For he was a good man. That's what God said of him. Amen. Man, do we not want to be good men and good women for the Lord Jesus? I hear people say, yeah, but there's nothing good in us. You're absolutely right. Before God saves us, there is nothing good in us. That's what the Bible declares. But when God does save us, he comes in, lives in, he lives inside of us in the Holy Spirit of God. And ladies and gentlemen, he is the one that makes us good people. He makes us good people. So when people say, there's none good, you're absolutely right. Before salvation, we're lost, we're hell-bound, we're hell-deserving. We do not deserve God's favor. We do not deserve God's grace. We surely do not deserve his mercy. But the minute he saves us, the minute we repent of being a sinner, and we call on the name of the Lord, and we believe the gospel to the saving of our soul, he makes us good people. He makes us good people. What a tremendous God we have in Jesus. Look at this now. The phrase, good man, speaks of his character, his disposition, his quality of living. The particular word for good was used to describe Barnabas speaks of that. I love this definition. It speaks of that which is beneficial or profitable. He's somebody who is a benefit. He is somebody who is a prophet, not PR, not the office of the prophet, but he's, they say, well, What was he a benefit to? The church in Antioch. He was a benefit to the church of Jerusalem. He was an encourager. You'll see as we continue these next few Wednesday nights, he was a man that believed in people. He was a man, as we'll see in the next Wednesday night, he was a man that believed in people when others didn't believe in them. For example, Saul of Tarsus, we know him as the Apostle Paul, who the Bible says was consenting unto the death of Stephen, the deacon. They laid those that threw stones at him and killed him, they laid their clothes at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. Well, guess what? That old boy gets born again. And the Bible says he comes to the Jerusalem church, and the Bible used the word he essayed to join the church of Jerusalem. But they wouldn't let him. Now think about it. Would you want a murderer? Would you want somebody that you knew just weeks, days, years before what was murdering other believers in Christ and hauling people to prison and killing people who claim the name of Jesus? And also, would you want a man to be a member of your congregation that literally had split that church up? That's who Saul was. He wreaked havoc, the Bible says in Acts. He wreaked havoc of the church. But God saved him. God born him again. He comes to the church of Jerusalem. When the Bible uses the word assayed, it gives the imagery of someone who continually is trying to join the church of Jerusalem. He didn't just try once. He's continuing to try to join the church of Jerusalem. They were scared to death of him. How was he then able to become part of the Jerusalem church? A man by the name of Barnabas that testifies to the changed life that he now had. He testifies, and because of that, he was allowed to assemble with them. That's the kind of man Barnabas was. So he's going to speak into that. He's going to speak into somebody who speaks into fear, but he's a man also that's going to speak into failure. He's a man that believed in a man by the name of John Mark. We're preaching through the book of Mark on Sunday nights. Sunday morning, Sunday night, so now. We're preaching through that. For the next couple of weeks, we'll talk about the chest of Joash, but we've been in a series of John Mark. Are you aware that if it weren't for Barnabas, there'd be no John Mark. John Mark, the final chapter of John Mark's life would have been he quit the ministry. That would have been the final chapter. But God uses him. His testimony, he's a good man. His testimony of surrender. He had laid down his arms to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just end this, verse 24. He was a good man. And notice the next statement it says about his character. Full of the Holy Ghost. I love that statement. We see not only the character of Barnabas, we see secondly the controller of Barnabas. The Bible says, and indicates it, it says it right here, he was full of the Holy Ghost. You know what the Holy Ghost was in, you know what the Holy Ghost was in Barnabas' life? He was the controller of his life. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians, Brian and I was talking about this the other night. The Bible says in Ephesians, right in the context of dealing with the marital relationship, and it's not an accident God put that verse. Right in the context of husbands and wives, it says, Paul says to them, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, be filled with the Spirit of God. And that image, in that statement, it is not a one-time event. It is a continual event. It is a continual action. Being filled with the Holy Spirit of God is not, you've heard me say this, being filled with the Spirit of God is not me getting more of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God getting more of my life. And the Bible speaks of Barnabas. It says, first of all, without hesitation, he was a good man. But then it says, secondly, speaks of his character, but it speaks of the controller of his life. He was full of the Holy Ghost. And then it says, and faith. So he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of faith. They say, preacher, well, how can I get full of the Holy Spirit of God? I'll tell you how you do it. One way of doing it is yielding to his will for your life. You got to yield your will to the will of God. That's how you can become filled with the Spirit of God. And I know some people say, well, being filled with the Spirit of God, man, that makes me run around the church and scream and holler and do cartwheels. That's not being filled with the Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible is that evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God. Being filled with the Spirit of God means, you know how being filled with the Spirit of God evidences itself? Well, let's say that four times. Evidence itself. How we see evidence of that? You know how we do? Here it is. Being filled with the Spirit of God will be evidenced in our life by being obedient to God's word. That's one way of knowing if you're filled with the Spirit of God. How do you get full of faith? The Bible says he was full of faith. He's full of the Holy Ghost. He's a good man. You know, it speaks of the controller. The confidence, being the full of faith statement, speaks of the confidence that Barnabas had. He was a man who was confident that what God said was true, and he acted upon God's promises. He was a man that was full of the Holy Spirit of God. He was a good man. Why? Because he was an encourager. How in the world was he able to be an encourager? Here it is. God changed his life. That's why. God changed his life. What a tremendous blessing. What a tremendous example in Scripture. You say, come on, preacher. You know as well as I do, we live in a world where people will do you wrong. You're right. You're absolutely right. But may I remind you? The world did wrong to my Lord Jesus, too, 2,000 years ago. When they nailed him to a cross, he didn't open his mouth. He could have. Do you realize Jesus, at one word, could have beckoned legions, thousands and thousands and thousands of angels to his side and wiped out humanity? But he chose not to do that. He took all that Satan and hell could throw at him. And guess what? Jesus, he defeated it. He defeated death. He defeated the hell. He defeated the grave, the powers of all three. He defeated it all. And aren't you grateful tonight? Jesus was good. He was a good man. Barnabas, because he had surrendered his will, he had laid down his arms in surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you tonight, have you laid down your arms? Jesus said, Brother Stephen even mentioned it. We were talking about this. He said, Jesus said, if you want to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of the Lord, you got to take up your cross. You got to deny yourself. You got to follow the Lord Jesus. No man, Jesus said, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit to be in the service of the Lord. I tried that once when I was in Kentucky. My granny had an old bull-tongue plow, Kelly. The bull-tongue plow had one blade on it. We'd lay those rows off. Had usually, normal people would have a mule, surely, pulling that bull-tongue plow. My granny would guide it, or sometimes she'd be brave and she'd let us kids, as we got older. And I remember after I got saved, we was working in the garden one day, and that verse come to my mind about no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So I grabbed a hold of it. My cousin Eddie, he was the mule that day, him and Timmy, and they were pulling it, and I was guiding it. So I decided I'm going to turn around and look. That was a big mistake. Big Rose was watching. And when I turned around and my eyes no longer were looking forward, my eyes no longer was looking in the direction that the plow was heading, you know what happened? I went all over the place. I just ran over some of the rows we just laid off. I messed up a lot of things. Jesus says in that principle, keep your eyes on Christ. Deny yourself. Surrender your will. There's a song. I'm laying down my arms, Lord. I wave the white flag. I surrender. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And if you'll do that, man, your life will be more blessed. But not only will your life be more blessed, hear this statement. You and I, will then be more of a blessing to other people. Stand with me, please, for your invitation. Brother Brian's going to come and lead us. We trust if God's spoken to your heart, you'll respond. Maybe you're here tonight and say, preacher, I don't know Christ as my Savior. Sweet friend, please don't leave this room watching by internet tonight. Right now, repent. Call upon God. Ask God to forgive you of being a sinner and believe by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That Jesus, he did it for you personally. As if you were the only sinner on the face of the planet, Jesus died for you. He died in your place. He took your sin. He took your hell. He took what you and I deserve, what would take an eternity in a flame of fire, suffering in hell forever. Jesus took that, nailed it to his cross. He died for us. And you place your faith and trust in him and him alone. Will you do that? Maybe you are saved. Say, preacher, I know the Lord's my Savior. But I'll be honest, I haven't surrendered my will. To be honest, preacher, I haven't waved the white flag. I haven't laid down my arms. Maybe tonight you'd be willing, right there in the quietness of your pew before your Lord, lay down your arms and surrender to His will for your life, not your will for your life. Because if you'll do that, you'll be more of a blessing for God's kingdom. He'll do great things through your life. He wants to work in you so that He can work through you. What's your number, Brother Brian? 451. You come as we sing. 451. Wait. Don't wait. Come out. Step out in that first verse. If you need to come forth, if you need to come pray at the altar, you come.